Our scripture reading this morning is from John chapter 20. We're going to read it off the screen. I wonder if you would stand with me. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were both going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, and all the people said, "You may be seated." I want to talk to you this morning for a few moments about precisely what it was that Peter and John saw on that first strange, eerie Easter morning all those centuries ago. We increasingly live in a pagan culture. We used to say that, and Christians would cluck their tongues and think, "Well, sure, the preacher's overstating it." We're not overstating anything. We live in a pagan culture. Increasingly, it's more like being a Christian in ancient Rome. Part of that is a continuing fascination with the occult. And I'm put off by that. I've also been put off by the abiding popularity of grotesque, violent horror movies. Now, I heard a minister speculate once, and he was quoting from another source, that one man at least thought that these things continued to be popular because they portray, in however a twisted, demented, and grotesque way, they portray of a reality beyond this life. Others have observed that perhaps many turn away from Christianity because they perceive it to be cold and powerless and lifeless. But true Christianity has power. True Christianity is supernatural. Just as in the book of Acts, where many came out of occult practices and then burnt their occult books, many in our day have left behind a life of involvement in occult practices to become believers in Jesus Christ. And these people have testified in various ways that they have sensed a power in Christian worship similar to what they had sensed in the occult, but it was, in the words of one woman, quote, a clean power. There is power in true Christianity. It is a clean power. It is a holy power. Paul wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." Christianity was founded upon a supernatural event. And what I want to show you from Scripture and illustrate for you this morning in a tangible way, as I like to do every few years at least, is the truly supernatural, utterly unearthly, strange thing that happened that morning. And that it points to a reality beyond this life. And what happened that morning was very clean and very good. It was holy. Now first, I want to talk to you about how the body of Jesus was prepared for burial. And to do that, I have to read back a little bit before the passage we read together. This is from John's Gospel, chapter 19. Verse 38 says, "And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." The first thing that might stand out in your mind is 75 pounds of spices. You need to know that the Jewish people and Orthodox Jews today do not embalm bodies. They also honored prominent leaders and beloved rabbis at their deaths by anointing their bodies with great amounts of spices. And in fact, there are accounts on record of burials involving even more spices than 75 pounds. So 75 pounds was not an unbelievable amount. The linen strips were prepared. They were clean. They were sewn together to make one long strip. You were not allowed to knot them together because it was supposed to symbolize that you had no ties to this present life. When they prepared a body for burial, they would begin at the feet and begin wrapping the linen strips around the body. They would wrap it up to the armpits. Then the arms would be wrapped individually, folded across the chest, and then they would come down to the bottom of the torso and rewrap the body up to the neck. An untreated linen cloth was wrapped around the head. The neck and the head were not treated with spices, and that's what I want to tell you about next. As they were wrapping the spices then were used to treat the entire body except the head and the neck. And as one person, at least one person, would wrap the linen around the body, the spices would be generously poured into the folds. And when they were done, as these moist, gummy spices dried, it had the effect of lightly gluing the linen strips together, and they would stiffen somewhat. And so this is how they would leave the body, and all of this was done in the absence of embalming to combat the odor of decay. And next, I want you to notice from what we read together, what Mary said, Mary Magdalena. She ran to the tomb. She found the door, the stone rolled away, the tomb empty. She ran back to tell the disciples, "They've taken away the Lord, and I do not know where they have put him." Now, one of the things that is remarkable in all four of the Gospels is that women were the first to the tomb, and women were the first to see the risen Christ. In Jewish courts of law, women were considered unreliable witnesses in that culture. So if you were making up this story, why in the world would you have women to be the first witnesses of the risen Jesus, especially if you were trying to convince a predominantly Jewish audience, as indeed the apostles were trying to do in those early days? But it's recorded this way because they were honest men, and this is the way that it happened. Now, I want you to note that Mary was not expecting Jesus to rise again. None of the disciples were. Mary was convinced he was dead. She was convinced that nothing was going to change that. And so, if his body was gone, then it meant to her that somebody had moved it or stolen it. It didn't cross her mind to think that he had risen from the dead. None of the disciples were expecting Jesus to rise again. I say this because often someone will object, well, this is just wish fulfillment. And sometimes I've talked to people after they've lost particularly a husband or a wife. I had one lady tell me that as she was waking up, she hadn't quite opened her eyes yet, but she said, I just knew my husband was standing beside my bed. Sometimes they even tell me they see a glimpse of them. I don't want to do anything to hurt them or to take away the preciousness of what is obviously a meaningful experience for them. But so people have said, well, this is what the disciples loved Jesus so much. They just wanted to see him, and so they made themselves believe that he was there. But they weren't expecting to see him. You can't share a hallucination either. Hallucinations can't be shared. If this was some kind of group hysteria, all the authorities had to do, I'm going to say more about this in the 10 o'clock hour, all they had to do would be display the dead, mutilated body of Jesus, and that would be the end of it. You think you saw Jesus? Here, you can really see him. Look at his body. But it wasn't a hallucination. It wasn't group hysteria. It wasn't wish fulfillment. The disciples, including Mary, didn't expect Jesus to rise from the dead. Now remember what John did. He and Peter ran. John being the younger, he outran Peter. And John ran fast, but he stopped short when he got to the tomb. Why? What stopped him? Something that he saw in the dim recesses of the tomb stopped young John in his tracks. Probably what we had was a low door. And once in Israel, we were in the northern part near Galilee. And suddenly Dr. Monson said, stop, wait, they must see this. And there, off the side of the road, he said, there's a perfect example of a tomb with a stone door. And it was an ancient one, and it was far from Jerusalem. And we got out and we looked at it, and it was just as was described here. You need to know that only the wealthy had stones that were round. It cost a lot to carve them into that shape. So John ran up to this tomb. It would have been a low door, and you could look in, and usually they were constructed so where the main shelf for the body would have been facing the door. Sometimes there were shelves on either side if it was a family grave. But as he looked into the dim recesses of that tomb, something stopped him. Suddenly, he wasn't so eager to go into that dark tomb by himself. Something in the dim light seemed so strange. So when Peter finally caught up, it's as though John were saying, you know, we're not afraid like those women, are we, Peter? You go in first. Now I want you to think with me about what Peter saw. He went in, and let me just read verses 6 and 7 to you again. Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. This fisherman knew what it meant when you were in deep waters. He knew what it meant when the waters were over your head, and he knew that's exactly what they were in that morning. What he and John looked at in that tomb that morning was so eerily outside of anything they had ever experienced or imagined. Now, I want to show you. I want you to consider with me the strange position of the grave clothes. With Sharon's help, some years ago, we made up this facsimile. We tried to make it as close as we could based on the historical accounts and the things I've been reading in books. It's a little smaller than life size, but it fits perfectly on our communion table, so the picture is pretty vivid. And so they would have started with the feet, and as they would have wrapped, then these spices, these moist, gummy spices, would have been anointing the body, rubbed onto the body and into the linen folds, and they would have come all the way up to the armpit, wrapped the arms, folded them across the chest, come down to about here, started again, and wrapped it up to the neck. The neck and the head were not treated. This linen napkin is not big enough, but it will serve the purpose. They just wrapped a napkin, a linen cloth, around the head, and it was not treated with spices. And so if you can imagine the head there, and so this is how they would have left Jesus' body. You notice that things are a little flattened. That's on purpose. These bandages were stiffened and glued, but they weren't like a plaster cast. And so Peter describes seeing the linen cloth lying there and the napkin wrapped up in a place by itself with a space between. And I used to think as a boy that Jesus got up from the dead, and like every good boy, he made up his bedclothes and left them neatly folded. That's not what it was. The bandages were still there. First of all, what grave robber would leave bandages there? What grave robber would take the time to unwrap a body and discard the bandages? Second of all, that's not what is described. That's not what Peter... The bandages were still lying there in the same form as the body. But the body of Jesus wasn't in them. And they had collapsed somewhat. There was a little space where the neck would be, and then the napkin had literally wrapped in upon itself, because without the head to support it, it just collapsed down. We're not told what Peter thought, but we are told, since it's John's gospel, what he thought. Young John, with the presence of Peter in the tomb, he went on in. And the Bible says that John saw and believed, overwhelmed by the strangeness of it all. But John, in a flash of insight, put it together. So this is what he meant. Stunned. It ends almost anticlimactically. Then the disciples went back to their home. I want you to think about how absolutely strange it would be. They would have been in a mild state of shock, at least. And I think after some moments, they must have just walked back and wandered back home. They didn't know what to do next. They were stunned. But they were never the same. Now, when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, a valid question to ask, not to be irreverent, but so what? Does it affect me? Does it affect anything? Does it affect my life in any meaningful way? And the answer is absolutely. What does the resurrection of Jesus mean? It means, first of all, there is a God. There are proofs that we can look at for the existence of God, evidences that we talk about some every now and again. But at the top of that list must be the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. That means there is a God. It also means that Jesus really is who he said he was, the Son of God. And this is a mystery we don't quite comprehend, but in the Hebrew language, to be the son of something meant to have the characteristics of something. If you were the son of Belial, you had the characteristics of a heathen idol, meaning you were worthless and probably lazy and no good. It was a disparaging term. In the New Testament church, they called Barnabas the son of encouragement because he had the characteristics of an encourager. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. What did that mean? He had the characteristics of God. You want to know what God was like? Look at Jesus. Because the claim of the Scripture, the claim of Jesus himself, is that he was God in human form. If he really was, there would be something different about his birth, don't you think? If he really was, there would be something different. His death? Oh, he wouldn't stay dead, would he? What does it mean that Jesus rose from the dead? It means he really did what he said he did. He paid for our sins with his death on the cross. Out of all of the tens of thousands, perhaps even millions that Rome crucified, we're still talking about this one man after all of these centuries because Jesus did not stay dead. And when he rose from the dead, it's as if God the Father stamped paid in full on our sin debt to those who put their faith in him. Jesus' resurrection from the dead means there really is life after death. Jesus' resurrection means that we really will see our loved ones in Christ, those who died in Jesus again. And Jesus' resurrection means we have some really good news for ourselves and for other people. This is what the resurrection of Jesus means.